Well, I'm reminded I'm going too fast, so I don't know really if I am. But the reality is that I have a marked place, so we have to finish it. So there are two options I always have to present to you. That is, I can go slow, and some of you meet going to where you go to get your dinner. Or I just speed up a little bit, and you get all these notes and go home and review them. Okay. Well, we have to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, before we went on break. It reads, God also testified to it by signs, wonders and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. See, those who were eyewitnesses to the good news preached by Jesus with respect to salvation, that preached the reality of salvation brought about by Jesus, and who were eyewitnesses to his person, declared what they saw. Their witness to what they saw and heard was true. But God joined in a non-verbal manner, to certify that the message of these eyewitnesses with respect to salvation is true. We say that God joining witnessing to the reality of salvation because of the word testified in the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the New Testament. It means joining one's witness to that of others. Hence, to witness with, to satisfy or testify at the same time. Now, the sense of the word here, though, is that God joined his witness to that of the eyewitnesses of the reality of salvation. Now, these eyewitnesses testified to what they heard and saw, which no doubt made an impression on those who heard them. But God confirmed what they preached, that it was true, using non-verbal means. Now, it is interesting that the Holy Spirit directed the human author to use the present tense in the Greek, probably because the intent of the Holy Spirit is for the author to be so vivid and dramatic. So he narrates the past confirmation as though it were actually taking place right before the eyes of the recipients. The author also wanted them to take their minds back to the non-verbal certification of the reality of salvation by God, so that they remember what great certification from God that they also witnessed. There is, of course, another possibility for the use of the present tense. It is that the non-verbal communication, or what I must call non-verbal confirmation by God, has not stopped. Now, we say this because, see, the present tense is that tense in the Greek where the writer portrays an event or an action in process, or a state of being that is occurring in the present time with no assessment of its action's completion. In other words, it doesn't say whether something has stopped. It just talks about what's going on. So in effect, the present tense indicates that confirmation by God is ongoing among Christian community of the initial recipients of this epistle. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit wants us not to rule out the fact that God can and does use non-verbal means to confirm the message of salvation or the reality of salvation. It is again our assertion that God certified or confirmed the so great salvation through a non-verbal means, because the scripture also records God certifying or confirming truth about Jesus Christ through verbal communication. See, at a time of water baptism of Jesus, God confirmed verbally his sonship, as we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. What we're arguing in this is that you should not neglect your salvation because God has confirmed it to be true. He's confirmed it. Here we're talking about the verbal word that God spoke. Here we read, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." It's a voice that was heard. Now again, at the Mount of Transfiguration, God also confirmed verbally the sonship of Jesus, still in Luke. Look at chapter 9, verse 35. Luke chapter 9, verse 35. It reads, "A voice came from the cloud, saying, 'This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him.'" So, Peter, John, and James heard this voice. Now, prior though to Christ going to the cross, God the Father spoke to the hearing of people who were around Jesus, that he would glorify him. Now, people heard it. They probably did not comprehend the meaning or the significance of what they heard. However, Jesus, of course, informed them that the voice was for their benefit, not for his. As we read in John chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. John chapter 12, verse 28 through 30. Here we hear God speaking from heaven directly about Jesus Christ. It said, verse 28 reads, John 12, 28 reads, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was here and heard it said, it had thundered. They didn't understand. That's the way it sounded to them. It had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." See, God spoke to the hearing of people during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. So the events of God confirming the sonship of Jesus or his unique relationship to the Father no doubt involve verbal communication. But the confirmation or the certification that the author of Hebrews was concerned does not involve any kind of voice speaking from heaven. It is for this reason that we use the term non-verbal certification. Non-verbal certification. Now, in any case, the human author described two kinds of phenomena related to what we call non-verbal certification that came from God in relation to the reality of salvation. The first kind of non-verbal certification phenomena is primarily for the benefit of unbelievers. And they are described with the phrase, and where we're looking at Hebrews 2:4, where it says, "By signs, wonders, and various miracles." Those prescribe the nonverbal certification mostly for unbelievers. Now, the second kind of nonverbal certification or phenomena are primarily for the benefit of believers. So they are described in the phrase gifts of the Holy Spirit, which of course we'll consider at the appropriate time. Now, the word signs is translated from a Greek word that is used with two meanings. A first meaning refers to a sign or a distinguishing mark whereby something is known. Hence means sign, all right, token, or indication. It is in this sense of distinguishing mark that the word is used in connection with the question of the disciples of Jesus Christ concerning his second coming in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3 reads, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the word sign here has a sense of indication. Now, this meaning is reflected in the manner in which the expression, what will be the sign of your coming, is translated in the today's English version. This is the way they rendered it. And what will happen to show that it is time for you, for your coming? Now, an alternative translation is something like this. Tell us what we will see that will make us know that you are coming. See, without putting the word sign anywhere. Now, this alternative reading is that suggested in the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament by Lua and Nida. Now, it is in this sense of proof or indication that the Greek word is used in connection with the instruction an angel gave to the shepherds as to how to recognize the baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 12. Luke chapter 2, verse 12. Now, Luke chapter 2, verse 12. This is what it reads. This will be a sign to you. Now remember we're saying there's a meaning, distinguishing mark. He said, this will be a sign to you. You find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now the word sign here has a meaning of indication or proof, as reflected again in how the today's English version rendered this, the sentence, this will be a sign to you. They translated it this way. And this is what will prove it to you. Now, the God's Word translation render the same clause this way. This is how you will recognize him. So, it is then the sense of indication, or also this sense of distinguishing mark, that our Greek verb or word is also used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. I'm saying the Greek noun that we are looking at as rendered sign is translated with that idea of distinguishing mark in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 17 reads, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. See, the phrase, the distinguishing mark of the NIV is rendered sign of genuineness in the English Standard Version, while of course the Authorized Version of the King James Version uses the word token. So that's the first meaning of the Greek word translated sign, a distinguishing mark. Now, a second meaning of our Greek word refers to an event that is an indication or a confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers. Hence, the word means miracle or potent. Potent. Now, we use the word potent, we mean something that overshadows a coming event. So it is in this sense of miracle, then, that the word is used in connection with the description of Jesus turning water into wine in Canaan in John chapter 2, verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11. Here it reads, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He does reveal his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. That phrase, miraculous signs, simply is one word, really, that they have expanded. Now it is, so we see the word used as miracle here, but we do find the word used as with the meaning potent. That's, or we find that in the description of the events of the last days, or things that will happen prior to the coming of the Son of God in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Now, here we still see an NIV there, the translators, they were consistent using the word signs and everywhere. But here it says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Now, you don't have to be told that the nations are now in distress, in anguish. Now, the word signs here, though, has a sense of terrifying or strange appearances. So it is not surprising that the contemporary English version rendered the sentence when it said there will be signs in the sun of the NIV as strange things will happen to the sun. That's the way they translated it. While, of course, in today's English version rendered it, there will be strange things happening to the sun. So that is to say something that is overshadowing. So it means potent. So in any event, it is the second meaning of an event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers that our Greek word is used in Hebrews 2 verse 4. So that's the first word. The second word, wonders, that appears in Hebrews 2, 4, is translated from a Greek word, which in classical Greek denoted terrible appearances that cause people to be frightened or horrified. especially as such as contradicted the order found in nature, such as unusual display of the northern stars or the northern lights or the cluster of falling stars. That's the word they will use to describe that in classical Greek. Now, this understanding then gave rise to the meaning of the Greek word as something that astounds because of its transcendent association. Hence, simply means omen, wonder, sign, or even portent. Thus, then, the word is concerned with astonishment experienced by those who observe a phenomenon described by it. So the word is used only in the plural in the New Testament, and it never occurred alone. In fact, in its 16 occurrences in the New Testament, it is joined with the first Greek word that is translated sign, so that the two are similar to each other, that sometimes it is appropriate to combine the two meanings into one, as we find in the today's English version, in their translation of the phrase that we're looking at, Hebrews 2:4, which simply reads all kinds of miracles instead of the phrase signs, wonders of the NIV. They combine those and just say all kinds of miracles. Now, it is in the sense of potent that this second Greek word is used in Acts chapter 2, verse 19. It reads, Acts chapter 2, verse 19 reads, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. See, the word wonders may be rendered potent in this passage, although our English versions use such words as wonders, miracles, and signs. So the point that we need to emphasize or bring to your attention is that the word translated wonder, or when you see that word wonder, well, it's a word that is concerned with astonishment due to whatever that one observes. So wonder just means something astonishing that you've seen. Now the third word they use, miracles, in Hebrews 2:4, is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings in the New Testament. For example, it refers to the potential for exerting force while carrying out some function. Hence means power, might, strength, capability, or force. Now this, it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with the promise of the Holy Spirit to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Because the word actually it's a Greek word, that's from where we get the word dynamite and so on. It's a Greek word dunamis, but that's where we get dynamite and so forth. So here, this is where our word is used for power. It says, but you will receive power, power, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So that's power, a Greek word here. Now another meaning of the word is deed that manifests ability to function with great power, with the implication that some supernatural force is involved. Therefore, the word means then mighty deed or deed of power, miracles, again wonder. Thus then, the world is concerned with the power behind a given phenomena associated with it. Now, it is in this sense of miracle that that involved great power that our word was used in Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Luke chapter 10, verse 13. He reads, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." See, the word miracles in this passage is rendered mighty works. In some English versions, such as the English Standard Version and the Authorized Version, King James Version. Now, it is in this sense of miracle that the author of Hebrew used it in our passage of Hebrew 2:4. However, the author, though, used the adjective various, to describe the miracles. Now, the adjective various is translated from a Greek adjective that here pertains to that which exists in a variety of kinds or modes. Hence means diversified, of various kind, manifold. Now the implication then is that there are various kinds of miracles that are in view in the passage we are considering. Now this we can understand because there were different kinds of miracles performed by those whose preaching was certified by God through miracles. See, most of us think of miracles in the New Testament associated with the early church primarily in terms of miracles that involve healing or exorcism, but few actually remember that some of the miracles involve destruction or punishment. It's not just healing or driving out demons. Some of these miracles involve some destruction. For example, many may not remember easily the miracle of the Apostle Paul, in which he blinded elements in the 13th chapter of Acts that we'll get to shortly. But most people wouldn't think that's a miracle because we'll see it. He spoke the word, God confirmed it, and the man got blind. That's a miracle. But we always think of miracle as a good part, doing something to alleviate problem. But in this case, it was punishment. So be that then as it may, the Greek words rendered signs, wonder, and miracles in Hebrews 2:4 appear together in six passages related to events that are observed or will be observed among people without so much distinction as to whether they are believers or unbelievers. Now it is used to describe the activities of Jesus that had the purpose of proving his divine commission and his person, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It reads, "Men of Israel, Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. See, the word accredited is translated from a Greek word that here has the meaning of demonstrating something to be true. So the Greek word is probably used here in a technical sense to indicate that Jesus has been designated by God as Messiah during his earthly ministry, but that he will only enter into this active function of being the Messiah during after his death and resurrection. So in another passage, though, where the same three Greek words appear together in question concerning the supernatural activities of the Apostle Paul among the Gentiles during his missionary work. So we find him talk about this, using the same three words to talk about something supernatural that occurred during his ministry. So we see this was used in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. It reads, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. See, by power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. That phrase speak to this nonverbal certification. Because that's what God used to confirm his message. That's what he was talking about. So the three words are also used to describe the activities of the lawless one that are intended to deceive people in the future, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. It reads, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. So we see the same three words here, but now referring to an activity of Satan. So in any case, when the author of Hebrew wrote then in the passage we're looking at, Hebrews 2:4, when he said, by signs, wonders, and various miracles, he had in mind events that were intended to convince people of the reality of salvation that is through Jesus Christ. That's what he was thinking about. Now, this is evident in the explanation that Peter gave to his healing of a crippled man, as he explained in Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Acts chapter 4, verse He reads, "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." See, what he was saying is, well, he's been preaching about this Jesus Christ, and they don't like to hear it from him or any of the apostles. So here is a man who comes in and says, sitting by the gate where people pass by to go to worship and sacrifice in the temple, and asks for alms, people who call professional panhandlers or something like that. And he just, Peter said, "Now I don't have money. But what I give, I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up." And when they all saw that, they stoned them. And they started looking at Peter as if it was something like, Peter said, no, you all got it wrong. I'm nothing. It's the name that's important. The one that you are refusing. By his name, you see, I always say, in the name of Jesus, get up. And so that was God's way of certifying that the message is true. Because if it wasn't, there's no way a crippled man would get up, because somebody said, "Get up in the name of Jesus." That's the way God certified that. Furthermore, though, the Holy Spirit tells us that miraculous events were intended to confirm the truthfulness of the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. He reads, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." See, that's what we're talking about, the certification by the non-verbal confirmation. So the point is that the unusual phenomena that the author of Hebrew referred in our passage of study have to do with confirmation of the reality of salvation. Now, although these events were directed primarily towards unbelievers, nevertheless, they stand as well to certify, to confirm the message. Now, the second kind of non-verbal certification events mentioned that we said are directed mostly to believers is concerned with spiritual gifts. As mentioned in the last phrase of Hebrews 2 verse 4 where we're studying. Because it says, "And gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now see, a more literal translation. Let me read it and you just watch how it differs from what you have in the NIV or any other version. More literally reads, "And distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his will." Notice the difference. Distributions of the Holy Spirit. Now this is because we do not have the word gift per se. It's not the Greek word gift. It doesn't appear in this text. Instead, we have a Greek noun that here means distribution or apportionment. Distribution or apportionment. So then the question arises as how to understand then the literal phrase, distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his will. There are two possible ways to understand it. It could mean either the gifts that the Holy Spirit distributes, That's one way. The gifts the Holy Spirit distributes. Or that the Holy Spirit himself is given by God. These are two possible interpretations. Now, while both meanings are applicable as nonverbal certification of the authenticity of salvation prayed by the eyewitnesses, but the first meaning is preferable, the one of gifts is preferable, because it is more in keeping with even what the Apostle Paul wrote with respect to spiritual gifts in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. First Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 11. It reads, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines." See, of course, as we have indicated, we cannot really be dogmatic about the translation that is based on the first meaning of a literal rendering of the Greek Hebrew of Hebrews 2:4, since the second meaning is also reflected by the Apostle Paul in his writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. This is what the apostle asked him. "Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" Notice he talked about giving them the Spirit. That is, but he also talked about miracles. So both of these meanings are given in this passage. So in any event, regardless of how one interprets the literal phrase "distribution of the Holy Spirit according to his will," one thing that is clear is that God is the one that gives either spiritual gifts or the Holy Spirit as he has determined, as implied then in the phrase when he said "according to his will." I keep reminding all of us here in a different time that we all believers, I mean everyone here, if you're a believer, you do have a spiritual gift. Everyone here, if you're a believer, and I've also argued that you don't really need to struggle and try to find what it is unless you have the gift of teaching, being a pastor or an evangelist. And then you need to go prepare, go through seminary and so on. Otherwise, for the rest, you don't need to. All you need is be under the control of the Spirit. And your gift will function. It will come out. If you're one of those given the gift of generosity, it's every Christian is commanded to be generous, right? But there are those who have the gift of generosity. There are those that, it's not necessarily the amount they give, there are those who, in spite of not having much, whatever it is they have, they want to share with others. They're those kind of people. They have the gift. It's not the money they have. It's just that they have that spirit because it's a part of their spiritual gift. And all the gifts like administration, all these are different kinds of gifts that God has given. But all I'm arguing is every believer has one, at least. So in any case, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, leaves us then three important facts that we should not fail to remember. If you don't remember anything else, when it comes to this verse 4, there are three facts I want you to remember. First, confirmation of the reality of salvation and salvation message is the work of the triune God. The triune God. The Son first preached it and delivered salvation through his work on the cross. That's the second member of the triune God, or what we call Trinity sometime. The Father granted the miracles to the disciples. The Holy Spirit gave spiritual gifts, or reside in the believers as confirmation of the truth of salvation. So remember that the confirmation is a work of God in three persons. That's the first thing you remember from that verse. Second, miraculous confirmation of truth of the gospel has not ended. Has not ended. It is still ongoing. Here, of course, many Christians are weak in that one group focuses mostly on the miraculous, almost at the exclusion of the word, while another focuses on the word at the exclusion of the miraculous. Now, they, you know, both extremes. That's all they talk about, miracles. And the other people talk only the word. And I'm saying, no, both of them are needed when we think about the gospel. So the truth is that God confirms the preaching of the salvation message using miracles as he determines. Man doesn't determine it. That is to say, he can determine that an evangelist goes on a certain place and preaches, teaches the word. Something happens. Miraculous. And no one can explain it. But it's enough to cause people to say, well, this man, whatever he's preaching is truth. I mean, there are things I wish I could tell you, but I'm not, at this point I'm constrained, I won't tell you. But the fact remains that God can do things to confirm his word. So does what I'm saying then is that God determines how and when he does that. If he wants to confirm the message of an evangelist who is given the gospel through miracles or something unusual, he will do that. Does then what believers should pray is that God should graciously authenticate his word through the miraculous. Now this is greatly needed in the day in which we live because of the skepticism of the modern age. We are saying that if at any period the authentication of the gospel through the miraculous is needed, it is the time in which we live. As a result, we should all constantly, periodically pray that the Lord should confirm his word, that he should confirm it. Now, whatever way he chooses to do it, let him do it. Just pray for that. So that's the second thing that you have to remember, that the miraculous confirmation of truth has not ended. God still does that. Third, verbal declaration of the message of salvation is primary before confirmation by miracles. What we mean is that there will be the preaching first before miracle comes to back it up. Generally, that's the way God does it. So we should, what I'm saying is, in the same way, we should also observe the order in the section of Hebrews that we have considered. The preaching of the word comes first, then its confirmation follows, and so we should never attempt to reverse this order. And that, in my mind, is probably one way to know those who are counterfeit, because they put miracle ahead of preaching of the gospel. Just as, you know, when you think about it, the same thing, that's my feeling, based on the scripture, that all these, you know, so-called Christian organizations that are there trying to help the poor or help people who are suffering in various places, which is a great thing to do. But I have a problem when they go and they know they will not be allowed by whatever government they are going to preach the gospel. They still go and say, well, you know, maybe just giving them whatever is the gospel. No, it's not. It's not. You have to give the gospel first. And then you follow it whatever it is that you do. But with these days, we, you know, people are so much concerned about helping the poor. Don't get me wrong now, you should do that. But, as we always argue though, if you help the poor get out of poverty and they die, go straight to hell. What did you do? Nothing. Well, the other way around. If you give them the gospel and they're going to heaven, if they died in poverty, not the poverty that you think, you know, once they get saved, they won't experience some kind of poverty. What I mean is that the Lord that they now belong to will see to it that their physical needs are met. Not necessarily the same standard that you and I live in this country, but that their needs will be met. And so, that's why the order is important. If you cannot preach the gospel, then there's no need kidding yourself and saying, we're doing good works. It's not just the order. Now, so the order is always the word, then confirmation. Now we see this order though in the practice with the Apostle Paul. It was after he preached the gospel that was interrupted by Elymas that he performed a miracle that caused the proconsul to believe, as we read in Acts, now to the 13th chapter, verses 11 and 12. Acts chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. He reads, now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Now this, remember, the context is this: Paul has been preaching the gospel, explaining about Jesus Christ, and this whatever he is, just keep interrupting, finding a way just to distract so that the proconsul will not pay attention. And that's why the Spirit took Paul and he got mad. Being angry. And he got angry. And so he pronounces, you're going to be blind, and for a time, you'll be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now look at the confirmation. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. See, that's the way it's done. He prayed the gospel first. And this, you know, individual kept interrupting, and he hit him with the miracle of blindness. And when this man saw it, he said, yes, what this man is preaching is true about the Lord. So he believed. So that's the confirmation. Well, we end this section, though, by reminding us then that we should never dare to neglect our so great salvation, because it is from the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is superior to the angels. It was confirmed by eyewitnesses. God certified the authenticity of this message of salvation through the miraculous and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So then, if you ignore your salvation, you are doing that at your own peril, because you will not go unpunished. As I said, by the sixth chapter, we'll see what that kind of punishment that is going to be. So, the only thing is, be very careful that you don't take your salvation for granted, neglect attending to it, as we have explained in this study. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or who is listening on the internet that does not have Christ. That is to say, you are walking around under condemnation. The wrath of God is hanging over your head, so that if you drop dead, you are going to fully experience the wrath of God at the coming time, beginning from when you die. Now, you can escape that. You say, how do I escape it? Here's the good news. God knew all about you, that you didn't have any power, just like any other human being, to do anything about your salvation. So he did all the work. He started by sending his son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet and was molested. People cursed at him. They didn't mind, because he was going to die for you and I. So he went to the cross. On the cross, the one who said that he is the way, the life, and the truth, that no one comes to the Father except by him, was put there, and he looked as if he was helpless. Your sins, my sins, were being poured upon him and being judged. While all those people were cheering, he looked with great compassion and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They did not know. We did not know that he was dying to pay for our sins. We didn't know that. Yet, that is what he had to endure, so that you and I may receive eternal life. So after he finished paying, then he was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He did that for us to prove that no one took his life, that he gave it freely. Secondly, to prove and confirm his claim when he said, I am the life and the resurrection. Anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, he will still live. He's assuring you by what he's done. So, how you go about then getting that life that he promised? The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe that he died for you, it doesn't matter what an awful person you have been. It doesn't matter what your sins have been like. He promises forgiveness. Come to him in faith, believe his son, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with what we study this morning, so that in the days to come, we will nourish, cherish our salvation, and never neglect such a great salvation. This is our request in Christ's name.